going to be Romans chapter 9. We're going to focus in on 24 to 29. We're going to back up a little bit just to get some context. Here's what it says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be said, and it shall be in that place where it was said of them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel would be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Frederick the Great was the king of Prussia in the late 1700s. Known mostly for his political and military successes, he was an interesting character when it came to religion. His father, Wilhelm I, had raised him as had been raised a Calvinist, but he was so terrified of the doctrine of predestination and convinced that he himself was not among the elect that he didn't want that doctrine taught to his son. Now, in spite of that, or maybe despite his father, Frederick the Younger accepted those beliefs and a number of others, but he also had an on-again, off-again relationship with Voltaire, the French atheist whose skeptical views were sweeping across Europe at the time. So on one occasion, Frederick was talking to one of his pastors employed by the court, and they were considering the evidence for the existence of God. And Frederick said to the pastor, he said, you know, it seems to me that if God does exist, there should be a simple, obvious evidence that he might be understood by everybody. He said, can you give me such a proof? Well, his court pastor answered by saying, yes, Majesty, I can give you evidence for the existence of God. As a matter of fact, I can give you the evidence in just a single word. And he asked, what word would that be? He said, Israel, Your Majesty, Israel. Now, what the court pastor meant by that was that apart from the existence of God, it's impossible to explain the continued existence of the Jews. I mean, if God didn't exist, the Jews would have ceased long time ago as a people. I mean, considering that they've endured hatred, they've been hounded and vilified, persecuted nearly in every land where they've lived, it's amazing that they have not only survived, but they've thrived, excelling in all kinds of areas like education, science, medicine, business, finance, politics, entertainment. Did you know that even though the Jews make up less than one half of 1% of the world's population, 20% of all the Nobel Peace Prizes have been awarded to Jewish people? By almost every measurement, Jews are doing well. But there's one area where they're not doing well at all. That's in their spiritual lives. For here, rather than thriving, the overwhelming majority are perishing. But how can that be? I mean, if Israel is God's chosen people, and the Bible clearly teaches that, and if Jesus was their promised Messiah by whom God intended to redeem them, then how do you explain the fact that the overwhelming number of Jewish people have rejected Christ and are thus perishing? Has God's promises to Abraham and his descendants failed? Well, Paul answers, absolutely not. God's word of promise has not been invalidated by Israel's unbelief because God never promised to save all the physical descendants of Abraham, but only those he had chosen. So he chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, but not Esau. And since all people are born sinners, guilty before God, and since grace by definition cannot be owed, when he pardons one guilty sinner and not another, he's done no wrong. Jacob received grace. Esau received justice. Esau got what he deserved, the wrath of God. Jacob got what he did not deserve, the mercy of God. Now, Paul goes on in that section right after that to talk about a potter and how he has the right to fashion the clay into any kind of vessel that he wants, since it's his clay. In the same way, God has the right to fashion from sinful humanity some vessels that are destined for destruction and other vessels that are destined for mercy and glory. Last week we looked at the first part of this two-part sermon that dealt with the inclusion of the vast number of Gentiles among the people of God. This week we want to see how Paul goes on to speak of the exclusion of the majority of the Jews from the people of God. Now, Paul argues that both of these phenomena, though surprising and shocking, are well within the line of Old Testament prophecies and the way God acts in bestowing his sovereign grace. So today, to help you understand and appreciate something about the grace of God and what Paul calls both the kindness of the Lord and the severity of the Lord, we want to look at this passage. So why don't we join in prayer and get into the text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. There's 1,000 things we could be thinking about now other than your word. Not one of them is more important. So I pray that you would help me to speak and help people to listen so that we might be transformed by your powerful word. Bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, knowing that I could not adequately cover both the inclusion of the Gentiles spoken of in verses 25 to 26 and the exclusion of the majority of the Jews found in 27 to 29 last Sunday, we focused on just the first. So today I want to just refresh your memory of what we learned last week and then go on to focus primarily on the second part. And so your two headings again will be the inclusion of the Gentiles, and that's 24 to 26, and then the exclusion of the majority of the Jews, and that's 27 to 29. The inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, the idea that God would someday include the Gentiles to be among his people to be saved is one that the Jews in Jesus' day actually believed. I mean, they knew of prophecies like those found in Isaiah chapter 2 that says, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord will be lifted up and established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, meaning the Messiah, will judge between nations, and he will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. But it was always understood that that would happen after Israel was redeemed, certainly not before. In Zechariah 8:22 to 23, there's a prophecy that after the Messiah comes, many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from among the nations will grab hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go up with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Now, Israel had to be redeemed first, they thought, and then the nations would be converted. So I would guess that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were convicted and converted in that one sermon, I'm guessing that the early Jewish followers of Jesus thought it was just a matter of time before the whole nation would embrace Jesus as the Messiah, and then we could get about the business of converting the nations. But as time went by, the Jewish response to the gospel became increasingly negative. Gentiles believed in large numbers, but Jews started to oppose the gospel. In Acts 13, we read about an account where Paul preached at a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath. The Jews listened to him quite intently as he presented Jesus as the Messiah. They actually asked him to come back, speak to us next week too. But when they came back on the following Sabbath day, it wasn't just the God-fearing Gentiles who had joined in. The whole synagogue was packed, and they were with raw pagans, the type that you wouldn't ever expect to see in a synagogue. Well, when this happened, some of the Jewish people there, it says, were filled with jealousy. And says they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, meaning you Jews. But since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now listen to this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God, the word of God. And as many as had been, past tense, appointed to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them as they went to Iconium. Again and again, this history repeats itself. A large number of Gentiles accept the gospel, only a small minority of Jews, and the rest rejecting and sometimes violently. Paul, complaining about his countrymen, wrote to the Thessalonians who were also experiencing suffering because of their faith. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 14 to 16. He says, "For you, brethren, you Thessalonian Gentiles, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." You see, in the Old Testament, there were Jews that were being saved and only a smattering of Gentiles. You know some of them, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman the Syrian, the Queen of Sheba, King Nebuchadnezzar, the people of Nineveh. But now, in the New Testament, it's just the opposite. Gentiles are being saved in large number, but hardly any Jews. And even during Jesus' ministry, he hinted that this would be the case. Do you remember? After seeing the faith of the Roman centurion, he said this, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." That means people all the way from Grantsburg and Arizona. "And they will take their place at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the subjects of the kingdom, meaning the Jewish people, will be thrown out into outer darkness. And there they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Just as in Hosea, God said those 12 northern tribes who are not my people would someday again become my people, so also now Gentiles who were for thousands of years not my people suddenly are becoming the people, the sons of the living God, through the gospel. Also, the Gentiles are being included. And it's a good thing that they are. But that brings us to the second point, though. The sad reality that there's an exclusion of the majority of the Jews. And this is found in 27 to 29. The Gentiles were being saved was wonderful news, but that the Jews were perishing was tragic and gut-wrenching for Paul. You remember how he opened this chapter when he said this? He said, "I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have sorrow, great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself to be accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Heartbreaking, yes. How can it not be heartbreaking that people die and go to hell? I mean, do you ever just stop and think about that? Like when you're getting ready to go to bed or you're laying there, do you ever think about the fact that people are going to go to hell and be punished forever? I heard, I don't know, it was D.L. Moody said, if God would take all the pastors and dip them into the lake of fire up to their ankles, they'd preach like they never preached before. But Paul's saying that this is not totally unexpected, because the Old Testament is a long record of Israel's unbelief and disobedience. And if it were not for the sovereign grace of God, where he chose some, it's not just that all Jews wouldn't be saved. It's not just even that a majority of Jews wouldn't be saved. What Paul's saying is no Jew would be saved if it weren't for God's sovereign grace. Now, Paul proves this by a couple of quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. The first one comes from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. Here Paul quoting says this, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel would be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that'll be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." Now, how many people have descended from the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, as I mentioned, Jews make up less than 2/10 of 1% of the world's population. I checked just the other day, and it's estimated that there are 14 million Jewish people in the world today. Did you know there was 16 million before the Holocaust? They still haven't recovered that number. There's 5.7 million Jews that live in the United States. There's about 6 million Jews that live in Israel. The rest are scattered around the world. There's even 250 Jews that live in Iceland. Did you know that? Well, but Jews only account for the descendants of the southern kingdom of Judah. Those who descended from the northern tribes never return. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived from 37 AD to 100 AD, wrote this, "The 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates," that's the area of Iraq today, "till now. They're an immense multitude, and it cannot be estimated in numbers." So it was these descendants of these people that God promised in Hosea would someday be redeemed and restored to the land. Now, where are these people today? We don't know. God knows. The Pashtun people who live in Afghanistan and Pakistan claim to be descendants from two of the tribes of Joseph. I think there's strong evidence for that. The Pashtuns are Muslims today, and they number around 63 million people. That would only be from two of the tribes. I mean, there could easily be another 40 or 50 million descendants from the other eight tribes. Where are they? I don't know, scattered through Central Asia, maybe Europe, different places. Now, the number of Jacob's descendants is going to be vast is shown by the fact that they're compared to the sands of the sea. But God makes it clear here in Isaiah 10 that it's only a remnant that'll actually be saved. Well, what's a remnant? When's the last time you even used that word? I'll bet if you did, it was when you're buying carpet, because I can't think of anything else, a remnant, right? Well, a remnant is defined as being that small remaining quantity of something that's left over. Okay? God is declaring that though the physical descendants of Jacob would be many, the number who are actually going to be saved will be few. Why? In the next verse, he says this, "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." Now, I'll give you a hint here. Whenever you're reading the New Testament and you come across a quotation from the Old Testament, and if you have like a New American Standard Version, they'll put it in all caps so you know that. You should go back to the original context in that chapter and read it to see what it's talking about. Well, why don't we do that right now? Take your Bible and turn back to chapter 10 of Isaiah. Where he gives a prophecy. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. Isaiah is towards the middle of the Bible. Here's what it says. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation. That godless nation would be Israel. And commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the street. Yet it does not intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather in its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. Now God is going to use Assyria to bring judgment against his people, to fulfill his will. Assyria, on the other hand, has no intention of doing God's will. They're just going out for plunder and to conquer. But as soon as God is done using Assyria for his own purposes, he's going to turn around and judge the Assyrian king. Do you see that in verse 12? Look what it says. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And when God wipes out the soldiers of his army, which are compared to trees in the forest, the number that survive will be so small, according to verse 19, that a child could write them down. So you think about a kid with a little slate or a piece of paper, and he's like, how many are left from the 1, 2, 3, 5? That's it. Okay. Now, most commentators, when they come to that passage, say that that's speaking about Hezekiah when Sennacherib came up and surrounded the city. And you remember, an angel of the Lord was sent out by the Lord, and he killed 185,000 of them in one night. And then Sennacherib went back to his own country in shame, and his own sons murdered him in the temple. Now, I spent 2.5 years preaching through Isaiah, so I'm quite familiar with that book. And I remember when I got to this chapter, almost all the commentators said that's obviously a reference to Sennacherib, because you see it later on in Isaiah, and you see it in Chronicles as well. And so Sennacherib is the arrogant Assyrian king who God would destroy. And I certainly agree that much of what's said in this chapter fits with Sennacherib. But as I studied, I was puzzled by a number of things predicted by Isaiah's prophecy that were not fulfilled by that event. Look at verse 20 to 23, the last two lines of which Paul quoted in Romans. He says this, "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, from the Lord, God of hosts, will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now notice that the prophet is predicting that as a result of God's rescue of Israel, from that day forward, they will truly rely on the God of Israel. Now let me ask a question. Was that true historically? After God defeated Sennacherib and the 185,000, did Israel trust the Lord from that day forward? No. They did well in Hezekiah's day, but as soon as Hezekiah was dead and his son came up after him, Manasseh, he was the most wicked king they had. And it was just a few kings later, they were taken off into captivity in Babylon. Well, when they came back from Babylon, there was a faithful group that came back, 50,000. Was it from that day forward that they trusted the Lord? No. Because in a short time later, they were rebelling against Nehemiah and Ezra. Was it later on when the Messiah finally came that Israel embraced them and they no longer trusted in? No, because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. As a matter of fact, if they had accepted him, Paul would have never written Romans chapter 9 to 11. What's fascinating to me, though, in this next section after this, what I'm saying is it doesn't fit that historical setting very well, right? But in the next section, right, in verses 28 and following, it speaks of this Assyrian king who's going to make his way to Jerusalem. Look what it says starting in verse 28. These are the names of cities. He has come to Aath. He's passed through Mikron. At Michmash, he deposits his baggage. They have gone through the pass saying, Geba will be our lodging place. In other words, one city after another is falling to us. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Gelam. Pay attention, Lasha and wretched Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. In other words, he's going to get all the way up to it. He's going to shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Israel, the hill of Jerusalem. Now this Assyrian king, whoever he is going to attack Jerusalem. And if you look on a map, he's coming from the north. But you know what's interesting? When you read the account in the Bible and what the secular historians say, Sennacherib came from the south. Now, here's what the liberal commentators do. They say, well, it just proves the Bible's in error on this. Here's what the conservatives do. Well, we don't know quite why this happened, but I don't think we should get bogged down on geographical details. I don't know. The Holy Spirit couldn't get it right when he inspired the prophet Isaiah on whether this king would be coming from the north or the south. So Sennacherib comes from the south. This Assyrian king comes from the north. You know why there's a discrepancy? It's not talking about the same king. Listen carefully, folks. The king that it's predicting here is the Antichrist at the end. Now, I don't have the time to lay this out because I did a couple of sermons on this when I preached through Isaiah. If you're interested in that, and those who are listening over the internet, go to our website and look up the sermons on Isaiah. I think it's sermon 23 and 24 on the Assyrian Antichrist. I make a clear case from that from the scripture. But for right now, I want to point out a couple other indicators that suggest that Isaiah's prophecy in this chapter is yet to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Now, look back again at verse 21. Here's what we read. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. Who do they return to? The mighty God, right? In the Hebrew language, the word translated mighty God is El Gabor. El Gabor means mighty, strong, champion. El Gabor speaks of God as a warrior who can deliver. Now, this phrase mighty God has already been used. Go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9. This is the passage that we all know and speak on Christmas. Here's what it says. I want to back up just to get a little bit of context, though. Look at verse 4. It says, chapter 9, verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So somehow God's going to defeat the one who's oppressing them. For every boot of a booted warrior in battle and tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Who's he talking about? Everybody knows this one. This is Jesus. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next phrase? Mighty God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of his government and of his peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now get what's going on here. In chapter 9, the Messiah is identified as the mighty God. in chapter 10, after this Assyrian king is used by God to judge Israel, they finally return. And who do they return to? El Gabor, the mighty God. If you have one chapter, Jesus called the mighty God. Who do you think the person's being spoken of in the next chapter? The mighty God, Jesus, right? So from that, I take it to mean that this passage is not talking about something that happened in the past, but something that's yet to happen in the future. Now, as Christians, we believe that passage is speaking about that, but we also believe that there's going to be a judgment upon Israel at the end. It's what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus referred to it as the Great Tribulation. It's at that time that this Assyrian king who will arise will be used by God to punish the Jews. The remnant that remains will return to Christ, those who survive the Antichrist, and they'll be rescued by Jesus and converted when they look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, two bits more of confirmation of this. Notice that chapter 10 ends with this Assyrian king and his armies, which are compared to trees, being cut down. You see this at the end of chapter 10? Okay. Talks about verse 34. God will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So he's talking about the army as if they're trees. But notice the very next chapter, beginning in verse 1. Then, after these armies are cut down, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, the branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge for the poor and decide with fairness and for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, has Jesus done that yet? Does he go out and defend all? No, because we're told in the Scripture we're like sheep before a slaughter. But then it goes on to say, also righteousness will be the belt on his loins, and faithfulness the belt upon his waist, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leper will lie down with the calf, and the young goat, and the lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them, also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put their hand in a viper's nest. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. Now, this is not talking about Jesus' first coming, is it? So follow the logic here. This Assyrian king is going to be destroyed. As soon as he's destroyed, the Messiah's kingdom is set up. If we're talking about Assyria way back when, not an Assyria of the future, that doesn't make a lot of sense, because it was Assyria and then there was an empire that came after that, Babylon. After that, what? Persia. After that, Greece. So there's been a series of empires. But notice when this Assyrian king is destroyed, by the way, that passage that Pastor Jeff read earlier from Micah, remember, it says that this one who's from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, this is the one who's going to be our peace when the Assyrian marches into our land. In other words, he's going to be the one who defends us. Well, what Paul is saying here is that before these people are saved, God is going to judge them by the Antichrist, this Assyrian king. But I want you to notice, look in chapter 11, starting with verse 11. After this happens, and the Messiah reigns, it says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover for a second time with his hands the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed ones of Judah. Notice there's two different groups there, the banished of Israel and those of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. You get what's going on here? After Jesus comes back, he gathers all of the descendants of the 12 tribes. Now, I didn't look up this passage, but there's a fascinating passage. I believe it's Ezekiel 20, where it says he's going to bring them out into the wilderness, probably Mount Sinai. And he said, I'm going to enter into judgment with my people. I'm going to gather all the descendants of Jacob. He said, I'm going to enter into judgment with my people. He said, but they're not all entering the land. He's going to judge them. By the way, I want to tell you something. This is really important. there's a parallel. Not only, there's a parallel to what he's going to do with Israel, judging his flock, who's really my sheep and who are the goats. Doesn't that sound familiar? Because the same judgment goes on in the church. He says he's going to put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other side. It's funny because he says to the sheep, he says, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison. You came visit me. And they're like, well, Lord, we never saw you like that, Lord. All we knew is there were people hurting and we thought we should help them in your name. On the other hand, he says to the goats, he said, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because I was hungry and you never fed me. I was thirsty and you never gave me anything to drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you never visited me. Lord, when did we ever see this? We were so busy living our life, doing our things. Surely we would have helped you if we saw you. And Jesus said, to the degree that you didn't do this to the least of my disciples, you didn't do it to me. What is it about 2.3 billion people in the world claim to be followers of Jesus? What percentage of those do you think have deceived themselves? 90%? The converted remnant of the descendants of all 12 tribes will be gathered from the four corners of the world and replanted in their land. That matches up with that prophecy we saw last week in Hosea, where God says this, and the sons of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and the sons of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, will be gathered together and they will appoint for themselves one leader. Who do you expect that would be? Jesus. And they will go up on the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. All right, now turn back to Romans chapter 9 and see if we can figure out what we just learned from this. Got just a couple minutes, so stick with me. Okay, so Romans chapter 9. Look at what Paul says in verse 7, again, or 27. Israel cries out, or Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel would be like the sand of the seashore, it's a remnant that will be saved. Though the physical descendants of Jacob may be ever so many, it's only a small number of them that are going to be saved in the end, because God's going to bring a final judgment upon Israel for rejecting their Messiah for 2,000 years. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. The Jews in Paul's day may have been tempted to complain to God that he hadn't chosen all of the descendants of Jacob to be saved. But Paul reminds them in Isaiah, he said this, unless the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who's the commander, had left, if he hadn't left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. If God hadn't chose some to be saved, none would be saved. It's only by God's sovereign grace that anybody is saved. If he would have left them to themselves, they would have ended up like an ash heap, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But folks, if that's true for the chosen nation, how much more true is that of us who are Gentiles? If God had let our ancestors go, we'd still be worshiping trees and sticks and rocks. It's only by God's sovereign grace that we have any chance of being saved. That's our only hope. That's your hope. That's my hope. It's our only hope in the sovereign grace of God. So I only have two applications as we come to the end. If you have experienced that sovereign grace of God, then rejoice in it. To me, it's just stunning that someone who claims to be a Christian complains about the way God saved him. And if you've not experienced that sovereign grace of God, beg him to show it to you. Because the scripture says, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know one thing about everybody who's in this room. You're included in that phrase, whoever. If you would trust in Christ as the payment for your sins, acknowledge that you deserve God's wrath, he would give you Christ's righteousness and take away all your sins. And you'd leave this room this morning a new person, a brand new person. May God give you the grace, because it's not going to come anywhere else. Let's pray. Our Father and God, you know, Paul did say later on in chapter 11, behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord, and this passage certainly has both. Kindness to us who deserve none of it, just like Jacob did, not deserve anything, and wrath upon those unbelieving Jews. But Lord, we know, and we're going to see in the weeks coming up, that you've always kept a remnant who are true believers. And at the end, you're going to save the whole nation that remains of Israel and then use them to bless the world in the age to come. But until that time, Lord, we want to continue to pray for the nation of Israel and for the Jewish people there who are believers in the Messiah. We pray that number would increase, Lord, because you don't tell us how big the remnant will be. So we're asking that you'd increase it even in our day. So thank you for the grace you've shown us. We pray that you'd help us to have hearts to give this grace to others as we proclaim the gospel. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.